I've appreciated our song leaders at every service and their great selections of songs. I'm truly grateful also to be here and to have had a part in this meeting in order to glorify our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and to enjoy our association together. I have a message, first of all, from our friends from Michigan. As they drove back, we talked, and they wanted me to make sure that I told you how much they appreciated the love that you showed to them while they were here. They were truly impressed with the church. But that wasn't surprising to me. I've been impressed with you ever since I came into your midst last year and been happy to be here as well this year. Also, our brother Dwayne has been so very gracious. I was invited to go hunting with him before I ever got here. And I tried upon two occasions to cancel the hunting. I said, I'm 88 or will soon be 88. And I don't think I have any business out in the field anymore. I used to hunt a lot. Been 40 years probably since I've done any hunting. That didn't work, so on the second invitation, I said, I'm afraid it'll be cold and I'll get so tired and worn out I won't be able to preach. So I thought it was over until I got here. Then Dwayne said, we're going hunting Friday morning. It wasn't an invite anymore. And he said, now look, we've got a cart, a little car, you can ride around in. When the dogs go on point, you can get out, shoot, get back in the car and ride on. That's what I expected. When we arrived this morning, I didn't see any car. He turned to me and he said, are you able to walk? I'm 88 years old. I have had two heart attacks, 10 stents in my heart, and he asked me if I'm able to walk the field. Well, I did, and enjoyed it tremendously. However, I became acquainted with one fact, and that is that if I expected to get a shot off because of Dwayne being so fast, I had to shoot from the hip. You would have thought that he would have at least said, you know, you're my company, we're going to give you the first shot. Man, that bird came up, he made the first shot, didn't even look at me. And he killed all the birds. Dwayne, it was great. I really enjoyed going with you. I've already told him that. It was really a good experience, and I was happy to be out there with Dwayne and Larry and the young man that was with us that helped with this dog. I truly appreciated it. Truly grateful for all of your wonderful meals. You guys have treated me so wonderful. And I want you to know how much I deeply appreciate that. Grateful for every home I've been in and every restaurant that we went to. You're great. I appreciate you, love you, and will remember you. And then Brother Larry. Now, he's something else. He's a great host. He really is. And I thoroughly enjoyed the week with Brother Larry. You're blessed to have him. He's really, really and truly a good preacher. He's been sound in the faith ever since he started preaching. Has done a lot of wonderful work through the years. And I'm just grateful I could spend a little bit of time with Larry, staying in his home and being so treated and being treated so wonderfully by him. Thank you, Larry. Folks, I want to begin our study this evening talking about the majesty of God. The majesty of God. I want you to think about that term, majesty. The word majesty means sovereign power, authority, greatness. And when you speak of someone in that vein as the majesty of the queen or his majesty the king, you're expressing greatness in that individual. Well, this term majesty is applied to our Heavenly Father. It's applied a number of times, actually, throughout the scriptures. We'll notice some of those passages. For example, in Psalms 93 and verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty, sovereign power, greatness, authority. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Psalms 145 and verse 5. In the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer speaks twice, telling us that Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The term majesty is used really for God himself. And so he's telling us that Christ sat on the right hand of the majesty of God. So when the term majesty is used, it is always, always a declaration of his greatness, and at the same time, an invitation to worship him because of his greatness. For example, Psalms 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Psalms 95 verse 3 and verse 6, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You have to realize that because God is so great, that's an invitation to worship him because of his greatness, because of his majesty. So, this concept of the majesty of God, however, is something that is largely lacking in the minds of modern man. Almost all our spiritual problems, things like doubt, apathy, unhappiness, insecurity, all come from a view of God that is inadequate. If we really understood the majesty of God, the greatness of God, we wouldn't have those problems, beloved. And we're going to demonstrate that to you in the study of the majesty of God. I like what the British philosopher Evelyn Underhill famously said. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. Pretty good statement. So how may we form a correct view of the greatness of God? I want you to turn with me over to Psalms 139. Psalms 139. And this chapter will help us to understand that we have to remove from our thinking, from our minds, any limits that we would place upon God. Just remove any of those limits. I want you to understand that the psalmist is meditating on the infinite and unlimited nature of God's presence, knowledge, and power in relation to mankind. First of all, look at verses 1 through 6. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. How true. God knows everything about us. He knows the word before it's even on our tongue. He knows when we rise up and when we sit down. You think about that. Nobody in the world knows that much about you, but God does. God does. He knows all about that. Now look at verses 7 through 12. We are always in the presence of God. You never get out of His presence. Verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark, too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Where would you go to get out of the presence of God? Into the heavens? He's there. In the depths of the sea? He's there. Behind the thickest of walls? He is there. You cannot get out of the presence of God. Now, what did I tell you a moment ago? Remove from your thinking about God any kind of limit that you would dare to put upon Him. And then, God's power is revealed to me by the amazing complexity of my own body. Every time you look in the mirror, every time you consider your own body, you're observing the majesty, the greatness of God Almighty in your own body. Verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That's powerful. The majesty of God. If you ever try to put a limitation on God in any way whatsoever, you're going to make a terrible mistake. You can't limit God. God is almighty. God is everywhere. God knows everything about you, and you're not going to hide anything from Him. Now, living becomes an awesome thing when we live with that concept. Now, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to consider the greatness of God as the prophet lays his greatness before the children of Israel. Israel was getting ready to go into captivity because of their sins and their transgressions. And Isaiah is trying to encourage them to understand that God will redeem them, He will keep His covenant with them, and He will restore them to their land. But they're doubting that. Their attitude is really the attitude of many Christians today. We see all of the problems of the world. and we think there's no way out. We think that we're going to suffer something terrible as a result of all of the terrible things that we see in the world. We need the kind of encouragement that Isaiah, God through Isaiah, understand, was giving to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to go into captivity in Babylon. 40th chapter is a prophecy of good news to the Israelites. They don't understand that it's good news. They don't see how anything could be good about what was about to take place. But Isaiah is going to tell them differently. Under the impact of this crushing prophecy of doom, Israel needed great comfort. What in the world would comfort you if you were going into captivity by the hand of God? A message of His greatness and His ability to take care of you. God chose to remind them of His greatness, and He does that in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And He's going to keep His promise to them. But can God really keep His promises? Can He really and truly deliver His people Israel from that terrible bondage in Babylon? It's a large claim for God to say that He will deliver them and renew the covenant. So in the mind of the people of Israel, they're saying, how can that be? We're going to be in subjection to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. How can God really keep His promise? You think you ever think that at times? We're in the midst of a terrible election. What's going to come out of it? We don't really know. Well, let me tell you what will happen. The sun will come up tomorrow. And you're going to get along. Doesn't matter who is the president. If Christians can serve God under the Caesars of Rome, we can serve under any president that God raises to govern us. You remember that. God must prove Himself to be capable for Israel to be able to believe in the promises of God. So how is He going to do that? We begin. His uniqueness transcends all of His rivals. I want you to remember that tonight. The uniqueness of God transcends all of His rivals today. Not just then, but today. I want you to realize and understand that. So we begin with the wisdom of God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40 now. I'll have it on the screen for you, but you may use your own Bibles. Verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? And who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Ask yourself those questions. You're in God's world. You know anybody that's been able to build something like this? You know anybody that's been able to speak and it happened? Who do you know that measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who do you know measured heaven with a span? You know anybody? You know any scientists? As wonderful and as powerful as the world thinks scientists are? You know any scientists ever done that? God did. God did. And He made the world. But there's no one that ever sat in the council chambers of God and advised with Him. You think about that. God is almighty. And if you do not give him the obeisance that he deserves, your soul, your life, you'll make one of the worst mistakes you've ever made in your life. This is the God that we serve. God inspired Isaiah, therefore, to ask a series of rhetorical questions which answer could only end with him, no human being. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God, the psalmist said in Psalms 86. Isaiah takes the whole creation in a glance and asks in essence, who else but God can weigh it, measure it, and determine it with perfect precision? The precision of this universe of which we are part was the convincing fact that led an atheist to be a believer. There's no way for anyone to answer how this great and wonderful universe operates with precision. Are you wise enough and mighty enough to do such things? God is, or he couldn't have done it. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know it? Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Let's take verses 15 through 17. God is greater than all of the nations. Israel feared Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, the nations of their time. And we are afraid of Russia and China and Iran. God's greater than all of them. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. You know what that mental picture is? That's the little maiden that goes to the well or to the stream and dips the bucket or pulls up the bucket of water. What are the nations like? The water in the bucket? No! Like the drop from the bottom of the bucket. That's what the nations are to God. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. Dust on the scales. That's what those nations are all about. Look, he lifts up the owls as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. You could burn all of Lebanon, all of the beasts, and never obligate God to one thing. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Folks, it doesn't matter what Russia, China, Iran, or any other nation does to us. We're not going to live here forever. Our home is in heaven. We're going to our Heavenly Father. And it doesn't matter what they do to us. And I want to tell you something. The nations are not going to make it into heaven. God will save people, but he will not save nations. And they are as nothing to him. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. Deuteronomy 32:3. Not only is God wise and possess creative power, he is more powerful than all of the nations of the world. Israel felt they were at the mercy of those nations. We feel that we're at the mercy of the nations of today. They were merely like a drop from the bucket, as we said. God alone is capable of providing for Israel. They ought to have known that. And this is what God through Isaiah is trying to get them to realize. All of the sacrifices of Lebanon, animals, would never obligate God to anything. They are as nothing. So you, Israel, and us must see the promises of God as more real, more weighty, more solid than anything else in the world. That's what's so thrilling to me, the promises of God. That he knows Guy Roberson, he knows each of you, He understands what is in our hearts and our minds. He knows that we're always in His presence. He knows everything there is about us. And yet, He's made promises to us to lead us from earth to glory. That's why Jesus came to earth. And that's why Jesus announced to the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other one, no other person that has that authority or that ability. Then, moving to verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver's chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. They all had their idols of that day. Israel, of course, as you remember, had their leader, while Moses was receiving the law, to make a golden calf for them. What are these idols? God makes light of them. Molds an image, overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. That's sarcasm, folks. That's what God thinks about the idols. And I know today we don't have such idols among us, but we have our idols nevertheless. It may be power. It may be wealth. It may be education. It may be anything that we desire to serve rather than God. Anything to you that is greater than God is your God. It's your idol. And if you give it to some idol, you'll lose your soul eternally. Verses 21 through 24. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. You understand God is in control. Doesn't matter who wins the election. God raises the leaders of this country up to serve His purpose. God has one overarching purpose, beloved, and don't you ever forget it. He intends to take many sons and daughters into heaven. That's God's purpose for you being here on earth. It's not to do all that there is to be done in this world. It's not to gain an education. It's not to make the most money in the world. It's not to travel the world. It is your purpose in life to serve the Lord. This world is nothing but a school. And one day you're going to graduate. And you'll graduate with honors and live eternally with God. Or you'll be a failure and suffer an eternity forever and ever. Listen to this. Sits above the earth. People are like grasshoppers. You ever flown? I'm sure you have. And as the plane is rising into the sky, you look back and the cars get smaller and smaller. You can't even see the people. The buildings finally fade from your vision. God sits up there and He sees everything. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. He merely blows on them and they disappear. That's the majesty of God. Look back into the Old Testament and realize how God raised rulers up to serve His purpose. And then He took them down and punish those people who punished his own people. God was always in control. And don't you fail to realize he's in control tonight. No one on earth is in control. God is in control. Don't you really understand what God is all about? That's what Isaiah is trying to get these people to understand. Don't you realize, don't you understand that when God makes a promise, he will keep his promise? God never lies to people. Don't we understand that? God never lies to us about anything. When he says he will save us based upon our faithfulness to him, he keeps his promise. God is above the earth, the heavens like a curtain, the earth like a footstool for him, and the inhabitants like grasshoppers. God raises the leaders up for one reason, to serve his purpose of saving sons and daughters into heaven. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The great heavenly bodies. And what do we do? Instead of calling upon the one who made them, everything of the heavens, we run to a fortune teller. We rush to the front door to get the newspaper so we can read our horoscope. Don't you understand the stars do not determine anything? They are there because God placed them for their purpose, but they cannot tell you one thing about your life. And neither can a fortune teller. They do not have the ability. But God does. Israel was again directed to the creation for proof of God's greatness. If God continues to direct all of the affairs of creation, is this not proof of the love and care that he has for you? Think about it. If he keeps everything moving as he made it, as he cares for the great and wonderful universe, that's a demonstration of how much he loves you and cares about you. And don't you fail, don't you ever fail to think about God caring and loving you. Only omnipotence could create and sustain the wonderful universe. Only omniscience can embrace the number of and names of all things therein. Matthew 10:30. Only an omnipotent God, all-powerful God, could make the world, sustain the world, and use it to demonstrate his love for you and for me. In conclusion, I want Isaiah to apply the things we've just looked at. It'll be in connection with some of the things already said, but I want you to see how Isaiah applied that wonderful teaching. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Rebukes our thoughts about God. Luther said to Erasmus, his friend, your thoughts of God are all too human. And isn't that where we find ourselves oftentimes? We think about God as we think about other human beings. God's not another human being. And oftentimes our thoughts about God are all too human. Beloved, he wants us to understand that he is the great majestic one. He is the one who made us. He is the one who cares about us. And therefore, we must not go astray. We must recognize how great God is, how great his love is, and how he wants to help us. Verse 27, the second application. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you ever suffered anything? I mean, really suffered some loss? What's your first thought? God doesn't know who I am. God doesn't care about me. No? Fess up. That's what Isaiah was asking Israel. Why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by God? Whenever something bad happens, that shouldn't be your question. You should be thinking, what can I do to deal with and to solve this problem? Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Think about that. God, this great majestic one that we've been talking about tonight, cares about us. Therefore, we should cast our cares upon him. He hasn't forgotten us. He can't forget his people. He never leaves his people. He's always with his people. And he will help us to bear whatever burdens in life we have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Third application. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Rebukes us for thinking about the greatness of his majesty. God doesn't grow old like we do. God doesn't get tired like we do. God's always on his throne. He's always looking and caring for his people, beloved. Do you think I have grown old and tired and cannot act to help you? We seem to have difficulty, don't we? Believing in God as God, sovereign, all majesty and glory and seeing and almighty. We need to read and study the scriptures until we find our strength renewed through the understanding of God's majesty. I don't care who you are. If you have placed any limitations upon God, you're making one of the worst mistakes you could ever make in life. That's what Psalms 139 is telling us. Remove any limitations that we've placed upon God. Isaiah is telling us our God is the great God. He is the great majestic one. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get too old. He's always there to care for us. I don't care whether it's midnight, 4 o'clock in the morning, or at noonday when the sun is high. God knows who we are by name, and he knows our needs, and he is there for us to reach out for his help. That's what Isaiah was trying to get Israel to understand. God's made a promise to you, Israel. Yes, you're going into captivity because of your sins and your transgressions, but God will bring you out. And he stated all the things we read about tonight to prove to them the greatness of God and his ability to keep his promises. You need to remember that. You need to remember God will never fail to fulfill his promises. What an important lesson for me and for you. If you're here tonight and you haven't given thought to the great majestic one, you need to. I would urge you to do that, even this evening, whatever condition that you're in. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. Turning from the things of the world to the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And you need to be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism. Let Christ cleanse you with his precious blood. And let Christ raise you by his power to walk in newness of life. And you need to cling to him tenaciously every moment of your life. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, wherever you may be, remember, you can hold the hand of God. Always. God will lead you home. That's why Jesus came. And heaven will be your home. And you'll forget all about this world and all of the things that have mattered to you in this life. You won't even think about them. Heaven will be so great, so wonderful. You'll say, I'm glad. I'm glad I'm here. I want you to come while together we'll stand and sing.